Your Bibles with me tonight. Once you mark that song to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. That will be the foundation for our discussion tonight. Mark the 12th chapter. It is a tremendous blessing for me to be with you. There are several of you that I haven't met before, and I look forward to getting to know you this weekend. There are also several who I have met before and who were brave enough to come back and hear me preach again. So there's always something to rejoice about, but it is a blessing to be with you. And anytime God's people gather together to study His Word and to worship Him and to come before Him and to come closer to Him, I believe that is just a wonderful blessing. And so I appreciate the opportunity to be with you in this effort to preach the gospel. When we look at Mark chapter 12, as we're going to be getting into this discussion, we could actually, if we were going to try to look a little deeper into this context, and even if we were to back up and look at it in a little bit of a broader way, we'll notice something that I think is pretty interesting and insightful and important for us to recognize about our Lord, that as He proclaimed God's grace and God's love, and as He was preaching this message of redemption and hope of restoration and all of those things, that He was also a very controversial figure. He was a very controversial individual within the Jewish context. He was challenging much of the religious leadership, if not all of it. He was challenging the way people had thought about God's kingdom. Always this challenge was rooted in the truth of the Scripture and in the battle against the human traditions that had been constructed against what God actually says. And so this is no exception. When we get into Mark, if you were to back up and look at chapter 11 and verse 27 and read all the way through Mark chapter 12, there are a series of conflicts between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. And He's doing several things, I think, and as Mark, which seems to be a very succinct account of the gospel, often He gets, right to the point. He doesn't flesh it out as much as some of the others. But sometimes He gives us information the other gospel accounts don't necessarily give us. And that's always good to get the whole picture of these conversations. And so when we look at Mark chapter 12, and even backing up to Mark chapter 11, we see the Messiah, we see Christ, and we see Him presenting these glimpses of who He is and who His identity is and what this coming kingdom will be all about. And yet there is the religious leadership, and they seem to be the primary targets, don't they? They interpret that they are the primary targets and seem to be an obstacle against what Christ is trying to do. And for instance, when you think about the members of the Sanhedrin, a very influential men, very powerful, again, in the Jewish context and in the political life of Judaism. And yet, when we look at Mark chapter 12, and we're not going to read all of it, hopefully we're pretty familiar with it, but if you look at Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, you'll remember he talks about in this parable the vine growers and what takes place there. And then when we get to verse 12, after he tells this particular parable, well, actually, if you look at verse 10, he says, "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Look at verse 12, though. In verse 12, they got the point. The problem is not that they don't get the point. For them, the problem is that they do get the point. And so you look there in verse 12, and they were seeking to seize Him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke the parable against them, and so they left Him and they went away. There's no doubt about the application of this one. And so we have that context in which they're trying to lay these traps and these snares and catch Jesus. And in their mind, they want to expose Jesus as this fraud, as this counterfeit, as not being who he claims to be. And what's interesting, even more interesting than the very ensnaring type of questions that they ask, is Jesus' very insightful, exposing, revealing answers as the Son of God. And so they're trying to undermine him, and he tells this parable. They understand that it is about them. So when we come to Mark 12, we have this attempt from the Pharisees and the Herodians. If you'll look there in Mark chapter 12, you probably remember it. The scripture says, then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. If you want to talk about insincerity, they're trying to trap him, and they're going to try to, in the process, flatter him before they catch him. And so they come to him with all of this, Teacher, we know that you always tell the truth and that you're not guilty of any kind of deferring to man or partiality or anything like that. What's interesting is he was teaching the truth and he didn't defer in partiality. It says, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now that, if you think about it, just on the surface, if you didn't already know the answer that Christ gave, it's a pretty tricky question. And they're trying to ensnare him, and they're thinking, well, here's Caesar, and you have all that hostility between the Jews and the Roman Empire and all of that kind of thing, and so we're gonna get him now. Notice Jesus' response. But he, verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now he makes them answer their own question. And so they look at the inscription, and they said, Caesar's. And he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And even these people are trying to entrap him. They're amazed at him, aren't they? Well, then we go further, and there is another question that comes along, but this time it's going to come from the Sadducees. And you'll recall, the Sadducees, when I was a kid, I always used to get the Sadducees and the Pharisees mixed up. I don't know if I was the only one in Bible class, but I was one of those guys. I remember my mom trying to help me out, and it wasn't exactly accurate theologically or biblically, I guess, but it was pretty close. I remember she told me the Pharisees were in fair condition, and the Sadducees were in sad condition. Well, actually, they both were in sad condition, weren't they? But the Sadducees and the Pharisees had this division, and as many problems as the Pharisees had, they weren't denying the resurrection. And yet the Sadducees did deny the resurrection, and apparently this was a story they had rehearsed, that they knew. Maybe they'd given it before, and they felt like nobody had an answer. So here come the Sadducees, and they talk about this woman, she's had all these husbands, and how are they going to straighten all this out in the resurrection, and who does she belong to, and all that sort of thing. And so when you look at Mark chapter 12, and the scripture even says, reminds us that they denied the resurrection. It says, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all the seven left no children. And last of all, the woman died also in the resurrection. When they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken or you're in error? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. And there's two reasons he gives. Number one, you're trying to put God in your box and make eternity and the resurrection function in a very carnal, physical, restrictive way. And he says, you can't do that. But he also says to them that you're being ignorant of the scriptures. By the way, and this is kind of for free, but when we talk about how to establish Bible authority And it's based on the rules of communication. And we talk about direct statements, and we talk about approved apostolic examples. And the scriptures speak to us about the notion of necessary inference or forced conclusions, demanded conclusions. Those aren't man-made rules as far as somebody came up with that just to have some conclusion about religious matters. Those are the rules of communication. God uses those principles of communication. And even Jesus, if you look here, there's a real forced, demanded conclusion. Look at what happens here. In verse 26, he says, regarding the fact that the dead rise not, have you not read in the book of Moses? Have you not read the scriptures? You should have known this from the scriptures. In the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am, not I was, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He then goes on in verse 27 and says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. What's his point? His point is that we have this statement where God, after the decease of these men, says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though they've already died. And he says, we know also that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, if God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet these men physically have already died, there's some sense in which they're still living, thus necessitating the resurrection. He says, you should have known this. In other words, you should have put this together. You should have seen this is a demanded conclusion from the text. And so they tried, the Sadducees tried to go at him. But then there's this third encounter, and that's the one I want to talk to you about. These groups keep coming to Jesus, trying to entrap him, trying to test him in a nefarious way, I think. But there is a man that we read about here that comes to Jesus in a one-on-one conversation. And that's in Mark 12, 28 through 34. Matthew's account certainly deals with it as well. And so you have these groups that have been coming to try to entrap Jesus, but then there is this man that Christ seems somewhat impressed by. Now, I know Matthew's account says he was testing him, but it seems to me he's testing him in a different way than these groups that have these agendas and these motives and don't seem open to the truth. And Mark, I think, really gives a more positive picture of this. And I want to talk to you about this man and what Jesus' evaluation of the man actually was. And as we work through this tonight, and we're just working through this context, but as we work through this tonight, it may be that you're here and you're not a Christian. And you begin to think, you know, I fit into this category. It could also be that you in the past have obeyed the gospel and you're trying to do better, but you know you're not where you ought to be in the kingdom of God. This text has something for you too. So let's think about, and I wanted to develop that text. I wanted you to see these groups coming and what their motives seem to be and how Jesus answers them. But then let's pick up with verse 28. Let's read together. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him." Let's pause there. So now we have this man, and really, if you think about the question, it actually was a common question among Jewish teachers. And they would have these discussions and they would have these debates about what is the greatest commandment. And there's a couple of ways to look at that. I mean, are they saying, let's get all, 613 commandments out and say which one is the greatest? Or potentially were they saying, is there this one commandment that sums everything up? And so this is a fair discussion. It's a common discussion. It's something I'm sure this man had heard discussed, and it was a significant discussion when you really think through this. So he comes to Jesus, and notice what it says. Look at the beginning of 12:28 of Mark. He's heard these other discussions that have been going on. The text actually says he came and he heard and he recognized. So look at verse 28 again. One of the scribes, so he should have been familiar with Scripture. He should have been familiar with the old law. One of the scribes came and he heard them arguing and he recognized something. So he's coming to Jesus. He's heard these discussions. And what does it say that he recognized? That Jesus answered them well. So here's a man familiar with Scripture, familiar with God's law. He can see that Jesus has indeed impressively answered them in this display of his wisdom and his stature as a teacher. And so he comes to him and he says, what commandment is the greatest? What commandment is the foremost of all? And you have to realize the rabbis would talk about weighty commandments versus light commandments. And you have to read Jesus closely. There's a couple of things I want you to notice to kind of make the point that he knows they talk that way. For instance, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Let's do this real quick, just so you can kind of get a feel for this. Matthew 5:19. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. He knows how they talk. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Come to Matthew chapter 23 now. Look at Matthew 23 and notice what he says there. This is that scathing rebuke there. Matthew chapter 23. And in verse 23, we read this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So what he's trying to get them to see is you're neglecting the heart of the law. It's not that one commandment is unnecessary and the other commandment is necessary. But he's saying, I want you to understand that all of these things are part of the will of God. In fact, he argues in Matthew 22, in verses 37 through 40, that this idea of loving God and loving your fellow man, that all of the commandments fall into one, if not both, of those categories. I'm paraphrasing what he said, but when he says it's on these things that the entire law, or the whole law, hangs or depends. And so as we think about this particular context, this comes up as we come back to Mark. And so this man asks him, you know, what is the greatest? And Jesus answers him from the Scripture, but he gives him an uncommon response to a common question. Look there in Mark chapter 12 and in verse 29. Mark chapter 12 and in verse 29, Jesus answers him, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. That is a citation from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Some call it the Shema, which it means to hear. It's the anthem of Jewish life. You should know that passage. You should know that verse. But do you understand what it means? He says, you ask me what is the greatest commandment. Whatever commandment there was falls into this idea of me loving God and later on loving my fellow man, which comes from Leviticus. It's this affirmation of what it means to be a child of God. It is covenant language. It deals with the loving of God by the whole person. Notice what he says. He says that I'm to love God with my heart. Well, obviously, he's not talking about the pump in your chest when he mentions the heart. But even we use the heart figuratively. Have you ever thought about all the times we use the heart figuratively? Let me give you a few examples. If somebody is just what we perceive as being terrible to somebody else, they're just without compassion, what might you say? That person is so heartless. That person is so heartless. And what we mean is they don't show any compassion. We know we're not talking about that pump. They don't show compassion. They don't have sensitivity to somebody else. They don't intellectually evaluate the situation and go, you know, I need to show more compassion. Or maybe we have some other phrases. We say, you know what? That's a good person. They have a heart of gold. So you guys already know the phrases I'm talking about. We're using heart in a figurative sense. I have a 12-year-old son. This is a phrase I've pulled out before. It's time for us to have a heart-to-heart conversation. But we know, we have an idea what that means. And by the way, my 12-year-old son knows what that means too. We're going to have a heart-to-heart conversation. Or we might say about a soldier who dies for his country. He's brave-hearted. Or those who are hurting emotionally and psychologically. They're broken-hearted. But the Bible uses it in a very rich way. And especially when you go back to the Old Testament and you think about serving God with your whole heart. What does that mean? It doesn't mean even just my emotions. My emotions are involved. It includes my will, my volition. It includes my intellect. It includes the whole thing. It's the whole of a man. It's the total package. Jesus draws a distinction between expressing faith and love with the lips and the heart in Matthew 15. Their heart, he says, with their lips they are honoring me, but with their heart is far from me. And then notice the idea of soul, the source of vitality, the strength of will. And then the mind, the faculty of perception and the reflection that directs our judgments and our love for God. You know, a lot of people today have the notion that worshiping God with your heart is kind of like checking your brains in at the door. As if there's not any intellectual activity to be involved at all. It's just, you know, I kind of feel my way to believe a thing. And whatever I feel I ought to believe, that's what I believe. You're not serving God with your whole heart. You're not serving God with your whole heart if that's your notion. Serving God with your whole heart is certainly going to involve your emotions. But you're going to express those in a way that is founded in God's truth and based on His revelation and involve the intellect and the mind and the will. And so when this man asked Jesus, this is what Jesus has in mind. Look at Mark chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, though. And notice after this uncommon response to a common question, I think there's a surprising admission. Notice what he says there in verse 32. The scribe said to him, "Right teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him." So there's that true monotheistic understanding of God. But notice what he says, "And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself." But he adds something. He says, "is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, I really want you to pay attention to that verse and think about the fact that He did what often happens in discussions. He says, you're right about this. You're right about, you know, he's listening to Jesus. He seems somewhat open to him. And he says, you're right about Deuteronomy 6. But when he begins to recapitulate it or kind of say it back to Jesus, he adds something, and I believe he's referencing Hosea chapter 6. You say, well, Bruce, why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, stay with me. He says, he admits, that's why I said it seems like kind of a surprising admission if you haven't read it before. He says, you're right. And in good, you know, Jewish rabbinic fashion, he restates the main points. He affirms that God is one, which cites Deuteronomy 6:4. And then he alludes, you know, in Deuteronomy 4:35, that's where we read that there is no one else besides him. So you got to catch what he's doing. They're studying the Bible. They're studying Scripture. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 and verses 4 and 5. And he comes back and says, you know, you're right about Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. And he even throws in perhaps at least the sentiments of Deuteronomy 4:35. And even beyond that, he's granting something important. He adds this collage of references, and he looks at Hosea 6 and verse 6. And you say, hey, why is that so important? Well, let's turn back to Hosea chapter 6. I'm so very glad you asked me that. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. In Hosea chapter 6, in verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You remember King Saul? Samuel, the prophet, comes to him. He actually did this twice. He did it at Gilgal, and then you've got 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is just the icing on the cake. He does it again. But I love how King Saul would, he knows he's been disobeying God and come out and act as though he had been obeying God. And Samuel makes the point to him that God is preeminently concerned about our obedience to Him out of a loyal heart. Under that covenant, sacrifices were to be offered. But sacrifices without a loyal heart meant nothing. The prophet of the Old Testament would say, let's nail the door shut so they won't go in and offer. That's how God feels about that kind of worship. But this man, it really does seem to me, Jesus has been talking about loving God and loving your fellow man, and he comes back, and what he's saying is, you know, you're right about that, to serve the one true God, that's right. And he even incorporates at least the concept of Hosea chapter 6 regarding sacrifices, and the particular sacrifices that he speaks of were completely consumed by fire, and those represented holy, being devoted to God. It's not formalism. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just checking the box off. It is from the heart. It's from the intellect and the will, the mind, the understanding, the emotions. It's all of those things. He seems to be acknowledging what Christ is requiring of discipleship. And then look at verse 34. There is a common question, an uncommon response, a surprising admission, but this is a compelling evaluation on the part of Christ of this man. If we come back to Mark chapter 12, when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, it may have taken me a while, but this is what we've been building toward. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then it says after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I want you to chew on that for a little bit. He says to this man, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He's not far, but he's not in. He's not far, but he's not exactly where he needs to be. I think it's complimentary of, he said some good things. He seems to be in a better place for being receptive to Christ's message than some of those other folks were that were just dishonest and trying to entrap him. But he says, you're not far. That language is, Christ has that way. If he's talking to Nicodemus, he uses this concept of being born again, saying, look, you've got to be born again. When he's talking to the woman at the well, he talks about being the water of life, because that was the context of their conversation. He has this way as the Son of God of insightfully peering into the heart and the mind and the soul and compacting in this one statement what should be transformational if we will hear him. And he says to this man, he doesn't say, you're exactly where you need to be. He says, you're not far. What does this man have going for him? Well, I think he had a lot of things that, as Christ saw, he seemed to think he had this going for him. I mean, number one, he did have some knowledge of Scripture, didn't he? I mean, he's talking to the Lord about Scripture and truth. He seems to have discerned the essence of God's covenant, something that many of the religious Jewish leadership just hadn't done or didn't want to do or were not interested in doing. But he seems to be doing that. There is a level of intellectual honesty about him that seems different from these other folks that have come to Christ. He respects Jesus. He doesn't seem to be dismissive of Christ. You think all these things are good. He understood on some level the theme of God's revelation, of loving God and what it means and not just offering empty sacrifices. Those are all good things. And so on one side it's positive, but on the other, he can't stay in that place. Jesus says, you're not far. But he still needs to come further. Well, what was going to keep him out? It's not, the text isn't explicit about this. But if he remains outside of fellowship with the Lord as it ought to be, it could have been any of these things. Was it the depth of his sin? Did he not want to really acknowledge where he was? Was it that he felt like he was good where he was? Was he unwilling to see Jesus as more than merely a great teacher? I mean, he was a great teacher, but he's the master teacher. He's the divine Son of God. He's the Messiah. It doesn't say. I don't know. But let's assume for a minute that he has this conversation with Jesus, and he's not far, but he never does come to truly embrace all that he should. Well, on one hand, you might say, well, Bruce, I'd rather be near than far away. Well, there's a sense in which I understand that. But you know, if a man drowns 10 feet from shore, he's just as lost as the man that drowns 1,000 feet from the shore, isn't he? I have seen people who have sat on a pew, who have attended worship regularly, and have not obeyed the gospel. I've seen people hang on to the pew in front of them with white knuckles and with tears coming down their face who didn't obey the gospel. That's especially sad to me. Would you want to be someone who's just not far, but yet not in? Somebody who knows Scripture and can have a good discussion, but never surrenders to Jesus as the Christ? This is why James says, faith without works is what? It's dead. This is why Jesus says to Peter, Peter, there's no crossless Christ. There's no crossless disciple. You remember Peter wants to take him aside and he says, be it far from thee, Lord, this should not be unto thee, when he spoke of his death. And Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He was unwittingly doing the bidding of Satan. He says, for you are not savoring those things that be of God, but those that be of men. And he goes on to say, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Not only can you not talk me out of my cross, Peter, you've got a cross coming. The cross of discipleship. So let me ask you a question tonight. Are you going to eventually breathe your last breath with the words of Agrippa? Almost. Almost. Thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Are you going to have in your mind for eternity, I knew so many things I should have acted on. There were so many people that loved me, that reached out to me, and I should have listened. There were so many different ways God providentially opened up doors of opportunity for me, and I just turned away from that. Is that how you want to spend eternity? Not far, but not in? That's not how I want to spend eternity. Why not lay hold on the Lamb of God tonight? Why not surrender to Him, submit to Him, believe in Him as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins? Allow what you know about Scripture to bear fruit. And allow what you know about Jesus to bear fruit. So that you don't have to go home tonight and lay your head on your pillow and wonder whether or not, if you don't wake to see another day this side of eternity, you're in the kingdom. Come now, as together we stand and we sing.